Heavenly Father, as we open up your Bible this evening, I pray, Lord, that you would open it up to us. That, Lord, you would give us understanding. And that, Lord, those things that we already know, I pray that you would confirm to us. And those things which are new to us, I pray, Lord, that they would inspire us. And that, Lord, we would leave this Bible study fed, built up and encouraged in our faith. And with a new understanding and a new resolve to serve you more faithfully. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, the covenant with Noah. We're in Genesis chapter 8, verses 20 to Genesis chapter 9, verse 17. Genesis chapter 8, verse 20 to Genesis 9, verse 17. The covenant with Noah. When somebody's there, would they be kind enough to read the passage, please?
Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird, and of the burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. And the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. So God blessed Noah and his sons, and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs, that you shall not eat flesh with its life, but it is its blood. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply. Bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, and as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you, and every living creature that is with you, for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth.
Thank you, Ian. So, last time we saw the ark had rested on the mountains of Ararat. A period of time had passed and the ground was dry, vegetation had begun to grow, and we left Noah having just stepped off the ark into a brave new world. And not only was it a brave new world, it was a new world, it was a new era, a new epoch, a new time. There is a method of understanding and mapping history according to how God works and relates to mankind called dispensationalism. Some of you may have heard of that word, where you say that there are different eras or ages or dispensations which map human history. Dr. Charles Ryrie talks about there being seven dispensations, and for my way of thinking, that maps perfectly the history of mankind. I'll try to explain. The first dispensation, or age, was an age of innocence which spanned creation right up to fall. After then, there was a second age, or dispensation, of conscience which spanned from the fall to the time of flood. And then after the flood, there is the start of a new dispensational age, the age of human government, which goes from the flood to the time of Abraham. And then from Abraham to the Exodus, you've got another dispensation, the dispensation of promise. Then you've got a fifth dispensation of law from Exodus right up to the cross, where man operated under the law of Moses. And then after the cross, you've got the dispensation of grace, sometimes called the church age, where man operates under the principle of grace. And then you've got the final dispensation, the dispensation of Christ, which spans the thousand-year reign, the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. Now, there are some Bible students that don't like dispensationalism. For me, I find it a very useful way to be able to understand the span of human history and how God relates to people. Up until this point, men had been operating according to their own personal conscience. And we've seen what had been happening is that the whole world was filled with corruption. So the Lord now begins a new age, a dispensation of human government, and he institutes some laws by which man is to operate under to see how that affects things. Eventually, of course, we will see that this will fail, hence why every subsequent dispensation settles in. But what's interesting is that with the exception to the first dispensation of innocence and the last dispensation of Christ, every dispensation starts with a blood sacrifice. We saw that the dispensation of innocence after the fall began with a blood sacrifice because there was the clothes of the animals that God brought and clothed Adam and Eve with. There had to be a blood sacrifice for that. Here we see the beginning of a second dispensation, and we see right here a sacrifice that Noah makes, and so on and so forth it goes. And we also see at the beginning of every dispensation the institution of a covenant as well. So there seems to be a pattern here as to the way the Lord operates. So at the beginning, dispensation of innocence, you would have had the Edenic covenant, dispensation of conscience, the Adamic covenant. Here at the dispensation of human government, you have the Noahic covenant instituted, and so on and so forth. I could have drawn you a chart to explain this a whole lot easier, but something for you to go away to explore and make up your own minds about. But the point I'm trying to make is that this is the start of a new dispensation. This is start of a new era, and it starts with a blood sacrifice, and it starts with a new covenant, the covenant that God makes with Noah. So verse 20, "And Noah built an altar to the Lord, and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar." Now, this is the first mention of an altar in the Word of God. Prior to this, offerings would have been made directly to the Lord. If you read the account of Cain and Abel, there's a sense there that they brought the offerings directly to the Lord. And there's a suggestion that perhaps they brought the offerings actually to the door or the gate of Eden, because the Shekinah glory of God was somewhere in the Garden of Eden still. Anyway, everything had been destroyed in the flood, so now instead of bringing the offerings directly to God, people made altars to offer sacrifices. And this is a burnt offering. And Leviticus 1 indicates that burnt offerings were only the male that was offered. And although, of course, the law of sacrifices hadn't been codified at this point. But Noah brought one pair of every kind of animal on the ark, but of clean animals, he had seven pairs. So he takes one of those clean animals, one of birds and one of beasts, to bring this offering to the Lord. And if you think about it, animals were a rare commodity. There was only so many that came off the ark of these clean animals, only seven pairs. So they were a rare commodity. So this was a costly sacrifice, killing animals right at this early point. But I think a true sacrifice is always costly. Jesus commended the widow who gave out of her poverty in contrast to those who gave out of their abundance. And God himself offered a costly sacrifice in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. And likewise, we should offer ourselves as a living sacrifice. And this should be costly. It should be more than just at the expense of our time or our wallet. True discipleship costs our lives. And this puts me in mind, of course, of Jim Elliot, who paid the ultimate cost with his life in service to God. And he's obviously quoted as saying, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." God loves a costly sacrifice, and this is what Noah is giving him. And I think it's wonderful that the first thing that Noah does as he comes off the ark is to worship the Lord. The Bible says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness," and that in that very spirit is what Noah is doing. It must have been very difficult, locked up in that ark for that whole period of year. Can't be wait to get out to smell the fresh air and be in freedom, and yet the first thing he does is worship the Lord. And what does the Lord respond? Well, in verse 21 we read, "And the Lord smelled a sweet savour." The Lord smelled a sweet savour. The costly sacrifice was pleasing to the Lord. The Lord loves a barbecue, as do I. And the Lord said in his heart. So the Lord said in his heart. So if he says it in his heart, he's not saying this directly to Noah, but it's a determination that he has made within his own heart to himself. But somehow or another, Moses, who records Genesis, was privy to these words, to these thoughts. So there must have been some revelation to Moses to be able to record this, which put me in mind of Psalm 103, verse 7, where it says, "He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel." The children of Israel just knew the acts of God, but Moses knew the ways. And the more intimate we get with the Lord, the more he reveals to us. The more of his own nature and his character and his thoughts he actually communicates with us. And Moses obviously had that intimacy with the Lord, that the Lord was able to share his thoughts and his heart with Moses. And there are three determinations that God makes in his heart. The first is, "I will not again curse the ground for man's sake." The ground was cursed upon the entrance of sin, of course. And that curse was added to through the flood. But what God is saying is there's not going to be any further addition to that curse. The second determination God makes in his heart is, "Neither will I again smite any more everything living as I have done." The Lord may smite individuals. He might smite armies. He might smite families and nations. But he will no longer smite the whole world's population. And the third determination the Lord makes there in verse 22 is, "Seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease. The course of nature will not be discontinued. There will be stability within nature. There will be fixed seasons, weather fronts and periods of days that you can establish your life and order your life by. Man need not live in fear of the curse of judgment the way that it occurred during the flood. Man can order his days and establish his life." But there were two caveats that the Lord gave. The first is, "For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth," it says there in verse 21. Despite there being no increment to the curse or worldwide judgment, man's inherent fallen condition remains. Provision of conscience is not sufficient to bowl back sin, so God makes provision of human government as an institute to hold back sin. And government is still in place now, and one of the chief operations of our government is to hold back the tide of sin within society. The second caveat that the Lord puts in is in verse 22 at the very beginning. It says, "While the earth remains," seed time and harvest and so forth. The earth will not always remain. It will one day be burnt up by fire, it says in 1 Peter 3, verse 10. And, of course, we hope for a new heaven and a new earth, do we not, as recorded in Revelation 21 and 22. So God puts these determinations in place, but they only last as long as the earth remains. The ultimate provision is the perfect state, the eternal state of the new heaven and new earth, and that's what we look forward to. So now we go on to chapter 9. And the nature of a covenant is a binding agreement between two parties, sometimes more than that, but usually two parties. And when it comes to the covenants of God, the parties are always man and God. Now, that might be an individual, it might be a nation, or it might be the whole human race. And within a covenant, you have provisions, that is the promises and the terms of the covenant. You also tend to have a sealing of blood through sacrifice as part of a covenant. And you usually, not always, but you usually have a sign or a token of that covenant. Sometimes when there was a covenant between two businessmen, they might exchange a shoe or a coat or something like that as a sign of the covenant. And God doesn't go for shoes or coats, he goes for rainbows and things like that. So the two parties were Noah and his sons, and the other party was God. And of course, Noah is the new Adam. As all people were once descended from Adam, now all people will be descended from Noah. And Noah, like Adam, is the figurehead of humanity. So as the Lord cites these provisions of the covenant, these terms of the covenant, as it were, it is conferred on all humanity through Noah. So everything within these provisions relates to everybody that is descended from Noah, so everybody in this world. And this is asserted and confirmed later down in verses 8 to 11, where it says, "And God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, And I, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you," or the generational descendants after you. And who are the descendants after Noah? The whole of humanity, the whole of mankind. So just remember that as we go through these provisions. It relates to all mankind. So there are five provisions: people, animals, diet, blood, and capital punishment. So the first is people. You read that in verse 1. "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth." This is repeated in verse 7. "And you be you fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply therein." This is a reaffirmation of part of the terms and provisions of the original covenant, the Edenic covenant, made in the first epoch, or dispensation of innocence with Adam, to be fruitful and to multiply. And of course, here it is further affirmed. This highlights how important it is to the Lord that we are fruitful and multiply. Humanity should have lots of children. God loves children and he wants us to be fruitful. But also it says that he wants us to replenish the earth, or to fill the earth. And that is to say that he wants us to spread to every corner of the globe, not to just stay in one fixed location. And this has bearing upon what happens later on in Genesis 11. Because God commands everybody to go to the four corners of the earth, to fill the whole earth. But we see everybody located in one area under the leadership of a man called Nimrod, building a tower called Babel. And God doesn't like that because it's completely contrary to what he has commanded. Now, there are a number of observations I want to make upon this provision. The first is that this provision on bearing children is given to men, not to the wives. Have you noticed that? "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, Be fruitful and multiply." Society says that a woman has the final say over whether they keep or abort a pregnancy, doesn't it? Society, in its endless pursuit of feminism, rejects the idea of male authority in a relationship. But that's not what the Bible says. God puts the emphasis and the authority upon men to be the leaders. And it's their responsibility to take the lead where it comes to being fruitful and multiply, which jars with a little of what society says. Yes. The second observation I have is that the provision tells us that God's wish is that all mankind is fruitful and multiplies. This is not only gifts given to Noah and his sons, but to the whole of humanity. The third observation is that this provision shows us an indicator of God's blessing in Scripture is through having children. God blessed Sarah and Rebecca and Rachel and Hannah and Elizabeth by opening their wombs, being fruitful and multiplying. But God cursed Michal, didn't he, by making sure she didn't have children. God's blessing is shown through us having children by being fruitful and multiplying. Psalm 127 says, "Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is a man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate." And the other observation I had is that this provision has not been rescinded. It still stands today. The Lord continues to want us to have children, to be fruitful and multiply. And yet, what does society say? Society often says that we are overpopulated, that we should have less children. We need population control. But let me tell you, that is a lie of the devil, designed to counter the command of God. We are not overpopulated. God loves big families. The second provision is found in verse 2, to do with animals. "And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moves upon the earth, upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand are they delivered." So the Lord now places fear of man into every animal. Before that, the bird didn't take flight when you came near. Before that, the deer didn't hide when you stepped into the wood. The fish didn't swim away when you got near the river. But now, at the mere scent or sound of man, the animals go running. The fear of man is put in them. And I think that is in part because of one of the other provisions where we're told to start eating animals. So God puts fear in animals so they run away. It's interesting. If we were to go to Isaiah 11, it talks about the Messianic kingdom. Very familiar passage there. Isaiah 11, verses 6 to 9. "The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the suckling child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice's den," or the viper's den. It's almost a sense that this fear of man lasts until the millennium. Then the millennium, things revert back to how it was prior to this institution here. Now, it says, "Into your hand are they delivered." This is a further affirmation of one of the provisions of the original covenant in Eden, that Adam was to have dominion or authority over the animals. And Noah is similarly given authority over all the animals through this statement. And I think this shows us that we are distinct from the animals. We are imago Deo beings, superior to the animals, not descended from the animals. The third provision is found is in verse 3, to do with our diet. Our diet is to change. "Every moving thing that lives shall be meat or food for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things." Up to this point, mankind was vegetarian. Now God says you can get up, kill animals and eat them. And animals had been kept before for dairy products, clothing and sacrifices, of course, but now they're to be eaten. And there was no limitations at this point upon what animals you could eat. Obviously, limitations were put in with the Mosaic law for the Israeli people, but whatever you like fancied, you could get your bow and arrow, kill and cook and munch on. Now, does this mean Christians can't be vegetarians if God has commanded the whole of humanity to eat meat? What do you think?
Yeah.
Yeah, there's no prohibition. Thank you. No forbidding of being a vegetarian by any means. Although, as you rightly point out, if in 1 Timothy 4, it says 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 to 4. Now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from meats or foods, which God has created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. So if you start saying, you can't eat this, then you're following a doctrine of demons. Everything is permissible in one sense, but to demand that people follow a certain diet is a doctrine of demons. Romans 14, I beg your pardon, verse 2, says, for one believes that he may eat all things, another who is weak eats herbs. Let not him that eats despise him that eats not, and let not him which eats not judge him that eats, for God has received him, which is exactly what you're saying. People choose to have different diets. We shouldn't judge people based upon what their diets are. What would Jesus do? Well, he had the Passover, so he ate lamb. We know he ate fish as well. So on the basis of the authority of Scripture and the Noahic Covenant, on the basis of the example of Jesus our Saviour, all well and fine to have meat. And I think we should endeavour as far as we can to include meat in our diet, but we shouldn't condemn those who choose to have a vegetarian diet. Although anyone who doesn't like bacon sandwiches should be surgically examined, by my opinion. Okay, so the fourth provision of the Noahic Covenant is found in verse 4. But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall you not eat. So there is one prohibition given in the Noahic Covenant, and that is man is not to eat blood. This principle, of course, is codified and endorsed in the Mosaic Law. But what is interesting is that in the Council of Jerusalem, there was further given a Gentile prohibition about the eating of blood then, found in Acts 15, verse 29. So in the edict given to the whole of humanity here, in the Mosaic Covenant, and also in the Church Council of Jerusalem, it says you should not eat blood. So I actually think that that's one law that should be upheld today. We should not eat of blood, i.e. shouldn't be eating blood sausage or black pudding. I think it's a no-go for a Christian. That's my take on that. Yes. 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 Mm-hmm. Yeah, it was indeed, definitely. What's interesting is that within this, it is established this principle that the life is in the blood. Of course, when Cain slew Abel, it was said that Abel's blood cried out to the Lord. His life cried out to the Lord, or the loss of the life. And it just put to mind to me 1 Corinthians 15, where it talks about, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you in a mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. So our life is in the blood, but then it says flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And thinking, well, how can we inherit the kingdom of God if we've got blood within us? But of course, when we go to be with the Lord, we inherit a new body, a resurrection body. And that resurrection body will not have blood in it. Just as Jesus' resurrection body did not have a blood in it, will have some form of alternate cardiovascular system. I don't know quite what that will be. It will be physical, certainly, but it'll be different. And that will happen at the fourth, at the point of the rapture of the church when we go to be with the Lord. We'll have this new resurrection body. Anyway, an aside. So the fifth provision is found in verses 5 to 6, which is capital punishment. And surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast I will require it, and at the hand of men, at the hand of every man's brother, will I require the love of man. Whoso sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. So, having established that the life of a person is found in the blood, we now read, and surely your blood of your lives will I require. Here the Lord mandates capital punishment. And notice, capital punishment is instituted before the Mosaic law, and is instituted for the whole of the human race. It is a principle of human government. So I've got four observations based upon this. The first is that until this point, man had been forbidden to take another man's life. The Lord had taken divine retribution by way of the flood, of course, on human life, but now man is given authority to exact retribution for the very first time. We can carry out the death penalty on the basis of God's mandate. The second observation I have is this is not a permission to exact the death penalty if you have the stomach for it. You don't carry out the death penalty if you feel as if it's the right thing to do, as it were. Three times in verse 5 it says, will I require, will I require, will I require. It is a requirement of the Lord. It is mandatory, not an option, for the death penalty to be put in place as part and parcel of human government. Human government should have the death penalty in place. And by not having it in place, it is a direct disobedience to what God has commanded here within the Noahic covenant. So when we see countries and governments who don't have the death penalty in place, it's a failure to follow the instructions of God. Now, what is also clear here from Genesis 9 is that the mandatory death penalty is for murder only. So whosoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Now this is expanded to include other crimes under the Mosaic law, but for the whole of humanity there should be the death penalty for murder. And the fourth observation I had is that the purpose of this provision is not to defer crime, but to punish the evildoer. So often in our society, the debate rages with regard to the death penalty as to whether it is an effective deterrent toward crime. God is not concerned with whether it deters crime. That is not the issue. God says the death penalty should be in place to punish the evildoer. God does not address the matter of whether it reforms the individual. God makes it clear that the crime of murder should be punished. You need to get rid of the evildoer. Well, he says it right here. And surely the blood of your lives will I require, at the hand of every beast will I require it. So yes, if an animal is proved to kill an individual or to be out of control, then there is a precedent there under the Noahic covenant to kill the animal. Before this, murder was carried out without a divine mandate for retribution. So what would happen? People took matters into their own hands. Revenge was rife, and counter-murder gave rise to ever-deepening corruption within mankind. And we saw that pinnacled in Lamech of the line of Cain in Genesis 4. And Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Hearken to my speech, for I have slain a man to my wounding, and a young man to my hurt. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and sevenfold. There was that spirit of vengeance within mankind. So God institutes the death penalty to take away that sense of vengeance within man so that there would be a just punishment for death and murder.
Can I ask you a question just on that?
It's yeah.
When you look at Cain, kills his brother.
Yeah.
And you go from his parents eating piece of fruit, which seems innocuous, and then the next thing you hear is father kills brother.
Yes.
So you go from one seemingly innocent thing to the ultimate extreme.
Yes.
If God doesn't demand the death penalty of Cain.
Right.
Mm-hmm. His life in shame, everyone can go. Look at him.
Yes.
He's the killer.
Mm-hmm.
Why do you think there was a difference, or have you thought about it?
I don't have an answer for that at the moment.
I think, and it's just a thought, that the Lord doesn't want to go to that next step.
Right.
That he has paraded Cain around for people to see that he's been removed from society. He is the outcast.
Mm-hmm.
And he is living in such a condition that he has lost his access to the Lord. And it's almost like a warning. Don't go this far.
Yes.
Because you'll end up like him. Of course, mankind doesn't heed the warning.
Yes.
As in so many occasions, man doesn't heed the warning. Then the Lord has to go to the next step, which often is, by our understanding, very severe, almost draconian in many ways.
Yes.
It's too harsh. But that's the reality. The Lord doesn't do things just arbitrarily. He always gives sufficient leverage, I think.
I think the way that I understand it is that God gives a period of time, the dispensation of conscience, for men to operate just according to their conscience. But we see that when God leaves them to operate according to their conscience, we get this mass corruption. So God says, let's operate under a principle of human government. These are the provisions for human government laid down here. God does that, and what does it do? It leads to the Tower of Babel, corruption and rejection of God. So let's try something else. A provision of promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that leads to problems. So let's just work with one nation through the Mosaic covenant. And that, of course, eventually ends with people turning away from God. So eventually Jesus comes and we have a period of grace. And we think, wonderful, but look at our world now. It is still corrupting and falling. And so God has to show mankind through each of these dispensations that this doesn't work, this doesn't work, this doesn't work. So eventually, it is only those who have blood-bought saints in a new heaven and a new earth where we will maintain that right state of relationship with God.
So
everything
God
else has failed.
You know, God has an idea and that doesn't work.
No.
It's more that he's showing mankind.
Yes.
These things don't work.
Yes,
also,
that's
I
my understanding.
Just cross my mind, picking up your question, that the evil had built up to the flood when God acted.
Yes.
Now,
yes.
To hold back the evil,
mm-hmm.
so it doesn't spread so fast.
Yes. Yeah, all these institutions, these provisions are designed to hold back evil, certainly, yes. Now, God doesn't specify within this death penalty the manner of execution, whether it should be through stoning or hanging or firing squad, lethal injection, and I don't know whether there's a better or a worse form of execution. I guess that's down for each individual human government to determine. But that's the five provisions laid out there. Then we go on to verses 8 to 11, and God spoke to Noah and said to his sons with him, Behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you, and with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl, of the cattle, and of every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth. And I will establish my covenant with you, neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. God promises to act in a certain way based... Sorry, there are two types of covenant, the conditional covenant and the unconditional covenant. The conditional covenant is where God promises to act in a certain way based on the behavior of men. The Mosaic covenant was an example of this. If you behave in a certain way like this, I will bless you. If you don't act in that certain way, I will curse you. That's a conditional covenant. Then you've got an unconditional covenant where God promises to act in a certain way regardless of the behavior of man. And this is what we have here, a unconditional covenant. God promises his blessings regardless of man's behavior. And his promises are twofold. The Lord will never again kill all flesh with a flood, and the Lord will never again destroy the earth with a flood. And regardless of what we do, those promises are an unconditional covenant that God makes and he keeps. reminds me of 2 Timothy 2, where it says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. That's what we see acting here, the very character of God being demonstrated through the covenant. He puts himself under an obligation to behave in a certain way, regardless of what we do. Now, even though God makes these two promises, there's still provision there to destroy the earth with fire, because he says, I will not destroy the world with water. But we know that at the end, he will destroy the earth with fire before making the new heaven and the new earth. And there is a protection also here against another worldwide death toll. He'll never again kill the whole of humanity, the whole of all flesh. And forgive me, another tangent, it just brought to mind Matthew 24, when it's talking about the great tribulation, where it says, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not seen since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. So this is talking about the 7-year period where God's judgment and wrath falls upon the earth. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. So God places a limit upon the time of the tribulation. Otherwise, nobody would be saved during that 7-year period. And if nobody was saved come the end of that tribulation period, the Lord Jesus Christ would return to an earth full of unbelievers. And what does he do when he comes? He judges everybody who's an unbeliever and removes them. But if he does that, he is raining judgment upon all flesh. And he can't do that because he's already promised within the Noahic covenant they will never judge the whole of mankind and destroy all flesh. So he shortens that period of judgment called the tribulation, Daniel's 70th week, so there are still people saved right at the end of that period of time, which I just think is interesting. Okay, so we've seen the provisions, we've seen the promises of the covenant. Now we see the sign of the covenant. Now, before the sign is confirmed, the Lord makes clear two things in verse 12. And God said, this is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you, and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. So the sign is for both humanity and the animal kingdom. It's for the whole of life. And the sign is for the remainder of human history. It is a sign for perpetual generations, right to the end of the ages. So that the sign of the covenant is for perpetual generations also tells us that the provisions of the covenant are for perpetual generations as well. Thus being fruitful and multiplying, the death penalty are still to be in effect down through the ages to today, because it's for perpetual generations. Now, what is this sign? Well, verse 13 and 14 tells us, I do set my bow in a cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth, and it shall come to pass when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. Some of you will have the word rainbow. So not every covenant that God makes with mankind has a sign. The Edenic covenant, the Adamic covenant, doesn't have a sign. But the Noahic covenant has a sign of the rainbow. The Abrahamic covenant has a sign of circumcision. And here, the sign of the bow is the Hebrew word keseth, which is a hunter's bow or a battle bow and arrow. And the bow is always directed toward heaven, which is, if you take a bow and hang it on the wall, that is how it looks. It is not in use. Or if you surrender to your enemy, you turn your bow up that way. And it's an indication that God has surrendered. He's hung up his bow. The message is one of peace. That is what the rainbow is, one of peace. Never again will I judge the whole of mankind. I've hung up my bow. Prior to the flood, of course, there had been no clouds. There had been no rain. And so there had been no rainbow. This was the first rainbow to ever appear upon the earth. But of course, for Noah and his family, the immediate association that they're going to think they have when they see clouds and rain is judgment. So at the same time that they look up and their first thought goes to judgment, they see a rainbow. turn their directions and their thoughts towards God. God does not want man to look up and see a vengeful, judging God. God wants man to kind of look up and to see a faithful, loving God who seeks peace. That's what God wants us to see. And that's what the rainbow means. Our God is faithful, even when we are faithless. Our God is full of compassion and loving kindness. Our God seeks peace with mankind. That's what the rainbow means. Verse 15, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you, and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth. So as we look up at the rainbow and remember God, the Lord looks down at the rainbow and remembers his covenant and promise. This is not the only place in the Bible that we read of a rainbow. In Revelation 4, verses 2 and 3, we read, and immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that was to look upon like a jasper and a sardis stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight to like an emerald. The Apostle John sees the rainbow around the throne of God in heaven. God has used the very symbol of his authority in heaven as the symbol of his faithfulness on earth. It's almost as if God is saying, if I break the promise to Noah, I will surrender the very throne of heaven. That is how binding this promise is. You can trust me on this matter. And long after the LGBT community has ceased to exist and their banners with their stolen rainbow on have been destroyed, the rainbow will continue to be seen around the throne of God in the New Jerusalem on the New Earth, where we, the servants of the Lord, will see his face and his name shall be on our foreheads, and we shall cry, he is faithful and true. Even so, come Lord Jesus. Amen. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word once more. And we thank you, Lord, that we see within the rainbow that you are a faithful God, you're a loving God, you're a God of peace who does not want to war down judgment upon mankind, but wants fellowship. I pray, Lord, that we would look up and see that rainbow and remember that. And help us to be those that seek to bring reconciliation between God and men to those people that we meet and speak to. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.